Thank you so much. I know it is a principle of administration that the buck stops here, but I claim no responsibility for Mike coming to the national office. That was all done by staff. I didn't stop it. But, you know, we're glad to have you, Mike. How are you all doing? Boy, isn't it? This weather is crazy, isn't it? As I was driving in this morning, I thought of a story from Dr. Alexander White, who was a great pastor in Scotland, and he was known always for his pastoral prayers, and that in his pastoral prayer, he would always find something to thank the Lord for. So it was a blustery, rainy, cold morning in Scotland, and the two deacons who opened the church that day were talking to themselves and said, "You know, Dr. White always finds something to thank the Lord for, but there's be interesting to see if he finds anything to thank the Lord for on a day like this." So when Dr. White came to the pulpit to pray the pastoral prayer, he began this way: "O Lord, we thank you that it is not always like this." So I guess that's my prayer for today. Up on the screen is a photograph of a young boy about 12 years of age. You can't see it in the photograph, but he has flaming red hair. He has a chipped tooth in his upper palate right in the center of his mouth that makes him very self-conscious. He has a lot of freckles on his face that are washed out in the photograph. His face actually, he thinks, looks like a pepperoni pizza. He is very shy. He is wrestling with his identity, what God has called him to be, because at an early age, the Lord put upon him a call to preach the gospel, but he can't figure out how that's going to take place because he is so shy and he can't get up before a group. And he is struggling with who he is and what his future would be. When you look at me today and look at that picture, you realize what a few decades does to a person. It absolutely ruins them. But that shy person is me. And in an opportunity to look back upon years of service to the Lord, it's always amazing to me how the Lord takes very unlikely people and uses them for His glory. And identity in our culture today is a very big issue. Racial identity, some people identify themselves by racial identity, by economic identity, by sexual orientation, identity. So I wanted to talk this morning about our identity, our new life in Christ. And I want to take as an example of that the way that Jesus transforms identity in his followers, using the Apostle Peter as an example. So my text is from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 40 through 42. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John the Baptist had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called in the Aramaic Cephas," which when translated into Greek is Petros. When translated into English is Peter. When translated into the underlying common noun is rock. And when translated into slang is Rocky. You will be called Rocky. I lay before you today the very first principle of discipleship. The power of what Christ can do through us lies in discovering and walking in the identity that He gives us. Bruce Larson is one of my favorite authors, and he tells the story about the time when, as a pastor, his little six-year-old boy began sucking his thumb. And the parents tried every which way to get him from stopping to suck his thumb, and nothing worked. Finally, in sheer desperation, they decided to give him a nickname, and the nickname they gave him was Thumbsucker. How many of you think that changed the boy's behavior? Can I see your hand? How many of you think that did not change the boy's behavior? Raise your hand. That's a trick question. I love trick questions. It changed the boy's behavior. It got worse. And what had once been a happy, carefree, go-lucky little guy now became a sad, sloop-shouldered, eyes to the ground, always compulsively walking around the house and elsewhere, sucking his thumb. Parents kept drilling into him, thumb sucker, hoping to shame him out of sucking his thumb. Bruce Larson says, I was in my bedroom praying one day, and I felt the Holy Spirit talk to me, not in an audible way, but in that quiet way the Lord talks to us in our hearts. And what I heard was, Bruce, are you happy with the little boy I gave you? Well, yes, Lord. Well, if you're happy with him, why are you calling him thumbsucker? And Bruce Larson said, I felt I had no answer to that. And I felt the Lord say to me, I did not give you a thumbsucker. I gave you a wonderful little boy, and I want you to call him that. So right then and there, Bruce Larson decided to give his little six-year-old a new name, and the name he gave him was Mr. Wonderful. So he walks out of the house, and there's his boy sucking his thumb as usual. He picks him up, brings him up to his face, kisses him on the cheek, looks him in the eye, and says to him, Hi, Mr. Wonderful. Of course, the boy registered no response, but the parents kept calling him Mr. Wonderful and never again called him Thumbsucker, and it was only a matter of a couple of weeks till the thumb sucking had dropped off altogether. What the parents had given the boy was the gift of a new identity. It was a gift of grace. A gift of grace is a gift from a greater to a lesser. It's a gift the boy could not have given himself. It's the gift the Father gave to the Son. And that, in a nutshell, is what Jesus is doing here for Simon Peter. We sometimes allocate the authority of Jesus exclusively to his miracles and to his resurrection, but I see his authority also in his ability to redefine us. Peter is probably in his early 20s. How about if somebody came up to you and the very first time they met you, they said to you, I don't like the name your mama called you. I'm going to give you a totally different name. No one has ever called you this before, but you'd say, hey, who gave you the right to change my name? But Jesus has the right to change our identity if we will let him. And his great authority is seen in his ability to redefine this man whom I would probably more likely want to call Shifting Sands Simon. Now, had I been with Jesus that particular day when Jesus called him Rock, I would have said to Jesus, you made a mistake, Lord. I know this person pretty well, and he doesn't deserve to be called Rock. In fact, if you go through the Gospels, you can see examples of this. There are several liabilities with him. One is he is impulsive. He is a man of extremes. And Jesus is out to build his church. It's a church not made of bricks and steel and wood and glass. It's a church made out of people, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. But Simon Peter is the first one to confess Jesus as Messiah. Therefore, he is the first stone laid in after the cornerstone. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, calls the apostles foundation stones. And the purpose of a foundation stone is to bear the weight. We are now the living stones, to bear the weight that is placed on them. And you don't want a foundation stone, a stable. You want someone that's stable. You don't want someone that's this way and that way, but Simon is impulsive. One moment, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. And then Jesus says, now that you know that, I'm going to tell you I'm going to the cross. And Peter impulsively says, no, you're not. So one moment he's Lord, and the next moment he doesn't know what he's doing. One moment Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet. Peter says, not mine. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. Peter essentially says, then give me a bath all over. Impulsively, he switches quickly. One of the moments in the Gospels is in John 21, where the disciples have gone fishing because Jesus hasn't showed up in Galilee, and then a voice stands on the shore at the dawn's early light. Well, it's probably still somewhat dark. Calls out to them across the water, have you caught any fish? And they say, no, we've fished all night, we've caught nothing. And the voice says, throw the net on the other side. And they do so and catch a tremendous catch of fish, 153 in all. And then the text says something very interesting. And Peter, Or rather, first, John says it's the Lord. John's always more perceptive. He puts two and two together. There's only one person could have could give a command like that with a result like that. So even though they can't clearly see Jesus, John blurts out, it's the Lord. And then the text says, and Peter, who had been stripped for work, put on his coat and swam to shore. Does that strike you as impulsive? I mean, for goodness sakes, if you are going to go for a swim, do not put your coat on. But Peter couldn't wait for the boat to get to shore. And not only that, didn't want to appear before the Lord, evidently naked from the waist up. So he puts on his coat and waterlogged. He arrives in the presence of Jesus. It's impulsive. You don't want that kind of a person, Lord, for a leader. Secondly, that's not enough. He talks too much. Can't have that in a leader. You know, my mother used to tell me when I was a little boy, Georgie, God gave us two ears and one mouth so we could take in twice as much as we give out. But wherever you see Peter, you know, he's talking. There was a song when I was a teenager in this church. You talk too much. You worry me to death. It's an old popular song. I don't know any other words in it, but that's stuck. That's stuck in my mind. You talk too much. You worry me to death. Peter's always talking. You know, just one example of that which strikes me. It's one of the most serious moments in the Gospels, and it's one of the funniest moments at the same time. The serious moment is that it's a transfiguration of Jesus. In the Greek text of the New Testament, it's the metamorphosis of Jesus. And you high school and college students know that morphe, because the root of the word morphology, which is study of form and structure. And what it simply means in metamorphosis is that it's the only time in Jesus' earthly life and ministry where his divine nature shone through his human skin. So the Gospels tell us that his face was as radiant as the sun, his clothes were whiter than any bleach could get them, and with him was Moses and Elijah. That's an incredible experience. I mean, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, in other words, the blessing of the Old Testament upon the course of Jesus' ministry. By the way, this is the first time Moses has been in the Holy Land. Remember, he was denied entry? 1,400 years later, he gets there. You know, so don't get all shook up if you don't get everything you prayed for in this life. You know, God has all eternity to make it up. It's a very encouraging moment. And it's evidently at nighttime, which means the luminescence of Jesus is all the more vivid. So I can just picture the scene, the rookies of the new covenant, the veterans of the old covenant. Jesus says to the rookies, come over here, I want you to meet Moses and Elijah. I mean, it's just, if you had hair, it's a hair-raising moment. Which makes Peter's response, I mean, I would be dumbstruck. I would be speechless. I would just be absolutely floored at this experience. But what about Peter? Text of Mark's gospel says, essentially, and Peter, not knowing what to say, said, you can fill in the blank, there it is, said. For goodness sake, when you don't know what to say, what should you do? Just be quiet. Peter talks too much. If that's not enough, he cracks under pressure. Third strike against him. He cracks under pressure. Now, we all know where he cracked. Was at the threefold denial of the Lord in the courtyard of the high priest. Okay, let's let him off the hook for that, because similarly situated, probably all of us would have done the same thing. But there's another time when he cracks under pressure he shouldn't have. And that is, long after he was an apostle, long after he had preached the initial sermon of the Christian church on the day of Pentecost, Paul tells us about it in his letter to the Galatians. And the situation is this. There's a new church north of Jerusalem by about 300 miles, the church of Antioch. It's made up of a different class and culture and ethnicity of people than the Jerusalem church. So the Jerusalem church is a little bit nervous about what's going on in Antioch, so they send Peter up to check it out. And when he goes, he finds the believers doing two things that believers have done in every culture, every century. I've traveled the world. I know believers do this. Anywhere you go, they do two things always. They meet and they eat. Or they eat and meet, depending on the order of things. So after the meeting at Antioch came the eating, and Peter sat down to eat, and he looked at what was on his plate, and he said, what's this? And they said, it's a cheeseburger. He said, I've never eaten a cheeseburger in my life. I've been taught that this is wrong. I'll offend God if I eat I can't eat a cheeseburger. You're probably wondering, what version of the New Testament are you reading, you know? But I'm telling you, he had never eaten a cheeseburger because by his own testimony in Acts chapter 10, Peter has said, I have never eaten anything non-kosher. And a cheeseburger is non-kosher. You never mix a meat and a dairy product. You don't cook them on the same pans. You don't eat them on the same plates or with the same utensils. They are separate in an observant household. In fact, when McDonald's built their restaurant in downtown Jerusalem several years ago, the Orthodox threatened to burn it down if they served cheeseburgers. So Peter had never eaten a cheeseburger. They said, try it. You'll like it. So he took a bite and he said, you know, this really is good. They said, hey, if you like that, wait till you see what we got for breakfast. Ham and eggs. You know, so Peter is enjoying some of his newfound freedom when some of the brethren arrive from headquarters. And they say, you're leading these people astray. They're going to think they're saved by grace through faith rather than works through law. And what does Peter do? He withdraws from eating with the Gentiles, making them insecure in their faith. And Paul says, by the way, Paul's an interesting character. Second century church tradition says he was short, bald-headed, and bull-legged. You know, this would be an interesting power encounter. This short, little, bald-headed, bull-legged guy confronting big Peter, you know. But Paul says, I confronted him to his face for his insincere conduct. He's an apostle. He's a leader. And he cracks under pressure. There was a fault line in his personality. The fault line in his personality was he buckled under the pressure of other people. There are some fault lines probably in your personality, certainly in mine, that the enemy tries to exploit for a whole lifetime. He knows where they're at. And he does that with Simon. So I'd say to the Lord, Lord, three strikes and you're out. He's done. You made a mistake on this one. Why don't you start over with somebody else? And the Lord would say to me, you know, George, that's the problem with you. You do that to yourself. You do that to other people. You're seeing what I can't build on. I see what I can build on. And if there are three things wrong with Peter, there are three things right with him that emerge as you read his story in the Gospels. First, he takes initiative. He takes initiative. The Lord likes to have people that don't have to have their arm twisted to do something for him. I recall somewhere I read that when a church was in a building program, the pastor had put so much pressure to manipulate the people by feeling guilty if they didn't give, that when the deacons unveiled the cornerstone of the church, it read, the church that was built by guilt. And there are those who maybe have a gift of making us all feel guilty. The Lord would, you know, he likes people who have their hand up and say, I'll do it. You don't have to manipulate me. And Peter is a person who takes initiative. We see this in so many different ways. He's the first one to say, you are the Christ. In John chapter 6, when people began to depart from Jesus because of his difficult teaching, it's Peter who stops the exodus and says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's Peter who alone of the disciples gets out and tries walking on the water. You know, you can fault him for failing, but at least, hey, he tried. You know, he was the only one that tried. On Easter morning, John's gospel says, John chapter 20, they both ran toward the tomb, and the other disciple, which is John's way of referring to himself. Interesting, by the way, none of the gospel writers name themselves in the text of the gospel. The superscription was added by others at the start of the gospel. Why don't they name themselves? Because it's his story, not our story. It's his story, not their story. It's an important lesson for, I think, all of us to learn. It's really his story. So, John always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the other disciple. So they both ran toward the tomb. The other disciple, that is John, outran Simon Peter. That makes sense because he's younger and faster. And he reached the tomb first, but he himself did not go in. He only saw the linen clothes lying. He himself did not go in. That fits John also. He's more contemplative. He's going to stop, think about it. And then the text says, then came Simon Peter after him, and he went into the sepulcher. In other words, not a contemplative thought in his body, just right on in. Initiative. And who is it that on the day of Pentecost stands up and gives the first sermon of the Christian church? It's Simon Peter. He's a person who's out in the lead. And the Lord likes his disciples to take initiative. Second quality the Lord saw in him is a willingness to learn. You say, how do you know that? Well, one of the interesting Bible studies you might want to consider doing is going through the Gospels and writing down all the questions that were asked Jesus. Great questions. If you tabulate all the questions that were asked by the 12, you will discover that Simon Peter asked Jesus more questions than the other 11 put together. And I've been a teacher long enough to know that the good students ask the most questions, ask the perceptive questions. I distinguish those students from those students who ask questions to throw the prof off the lecture so the test will be postponed until next week. But Peter asked the most questions. He asked great questions like, Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, where are we going? Lord, what about him? Explain the parable to us. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Lord, are you telling this parable to us or everyone? On and on. He's asking questions. And the fact that he learns is seen on the day of Pentecost when, without any advance notice that he's going to preach, he has to stand up before thousands of people and explain two things. Why are all these people speaking in a language they haven't learned? And why was it necessary for the Messiah to die on a cross and rise again for the third day? And he has to demonstrate those two issues by quoting Scripture. And the incredible thing is, he doesn't have a Bible because the printing press had not yet been invented. And he probably doesn't have any scrolls in front of him. That would have been too bulky. He doesn't have any podium, and he doesn't have any notes. So on the spur of the moment, spontaneously, he's got to get up and explain why all these people are doing what they're doing and why the Messiah, why it was necessary for him to suffer, die, and rise again from the dead. And he quotes extensively from the Old Testament, from the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets to illustrate both. And I look at that and I say, wow, where did he get that mastery of Scripture? And I suspect that Jesus had a Bible memory program. We celebrated young people of this church that are doing Bible memory. Fantastic program. If they followed Jesus for 3 years, and I suspect that many a day when they went from one village to another, Jesus said, now, men, as we travel today, let's learn a verse together. You do that with Jesus for 1,000 days, you've got 1,000 verses up here in the memory system, CD-ROM or whatever it is up there. And Peter accessed it at the right moment on the day of Pentecost. It tells us that Jesus knew here was a learner. If that's not enough, Jesus saw a third quality in him, that he was willing to obey. This is just basically Christianity 101, initiative, willingness to learn, willingness to obey. The willingness to obey is seen first in Peter's experience with Jesus in Luke chapter 5, where in the first fishing experience 3 years before the John 21 incident, 3 years earlier at the start of their discipleship, they had been out fishing all night and had caught nothing. And Jesus appears on the shore, says, have you caught anything? They said, no. And he says, throw the net on the other side. And Peter says, we've fished all night. I have stood on the shore of the Lake Galilee in the early morning and watched fishermen fish. And it took about an hour to throw out the net and bring it back in. A lot of hard work. And they worked all night and they're tired. And I can almost see the wheels in Peter's brain turning as he says, you know, we fished all night. We've taken nothing. And then he's got to be thinking, you know what? Jesus, you are not a commercial fisherman. I am. And you're from that landlocked hilltop town of Nazareth up there. And you know nothing about fishing. And besides, you're a technon. That's the Greek word for him, which we translate falsely as carpenter. But it's really someone who, a technon is the root for technology. It's someone in the New Testament who works mainly with stone, mason. You're a technon. Then Peter says something very interesting. But at your word, in other words, there's no rational reason I should do this. But at your word, I will lower the net. We will lower the net. In other words, the reason I'm doing this is because you told me to do it. That's a great way of framing the Christian life. Obedience. And then we see another instance of obedience that's kind of unique to Peter. It's in Matthew 17. It's a wild story. It's Peter is outside, and the critics of Jesus are talking with him. Jesus is inside a house, and the critics come to Jesus and say, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And Peter says, he sure does. And then Peter goes inside the house and talks to the Lord and said, I was talking with your critics outside, and they asked me if you paid the temple tax. Do you? And Jesus says, I don't have to. I'm the son and not the servant. But I'll tell you what, Peter, you go out and you catch a fish, and in its mouth you'll find a shekel, and it will pay your tax and mine. Now, a shekel, the temple tax was half a shekel, so it would pay two people's taxes. But it's the only time in the Gospels where the fishing is not with a net, it's with a pole, a line, and a hook. And it looks on the face like absurdity. Can you imagine Jesus saying this to Thomas? Thomas, go catch a fish, and in its mouth you'll find a shekel, and I'll pay your tax and mine. Thomas would have folded his arms and said, you got to be kidding. But Peter was in the graduate school of discipleship, and he was willing to obey Jesus in what seemed a perfectly ludicrous command. Now, why do I take in this time to trace the biography of Peter? Because I want to make two applications. One is horizontal and one is vertical. The horizontal application I'll start with by asking you a question, and do not raise your hand on this one. Do you know anyone in whom you would like to see them make some changes in their life? Okay, now you know why I ask you not to raise your hand, because you're probably sitting next to that person, all right? Of course, you know, well, how do you go about doing that? I am not so naive as to suggest that I am giving you the sum all of how behavioral change takes place, but I am sure that I'm giving you the starting point. It's the gift of a new identity. It's changing the identity from you're dumb, you're stupid, you're lazy, you're just like your mother, you're just like your father, you'll never amount to anything, you're ugly, you're too fat, whatever. It's changing the identity. And I think of a time when I was single and was a youth pastor. Boy, that was a couple years ago. And I was a student in seminary, and I was part-time youth pastor at a church. And one Sunday night after church, the young Marys were having a get-together in which there would be food. And when you're in school, you know, and you're eating cafeteria food, having good home-cooked food sounds good. So they invited me, and even though I was single, I said, sure, I'll come. So I went over to the house, and this family had two little girls, and one of them, a three-year-old, was to this day, I think, the single most misbehaved child I have ever seen. There's one that's very close to that, but we won't talk about that, Tiffany. Anyway, so anyway, this old three-year-old was running through the house and jumping on the furniture and grabbing stuff off the coffee table and trying to climb the fireplace mantelpiece. The poor hostess was trying to grab stuff, you know, to save her artifacts. And I kept listening to the parents as they tried to get control of this child. And they said, tag her, sit down. Tag her, behave. And I just got this mental picture of this girl going through life like a tiger with her claws outstretched, grabbing everything. I thought, you know, if I ever get married and have children, I'll never call them that. I don't, you know. So a few months went by, and the young Marys had another food function, and they invited me again, so I went over. And this time, the same family was there, but the three-year-old, instead of running around and jumping on everything, was sitting very calmly, her little hands folded in her lap, and yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, and I thought, this is really remarkable. And I thought, what's going on here? And it was before Ritalin, so, you know, I didn't. So I went over to the parents, and I said, you know, you have such a well-behaved little three-year-old. I said, you know, I may get married someday and have children. I said, what are the successful techniques of parenting you're using to raise such a well-behaved child? Now, that question alone explains why I'm general superintendent. Because you have to have tact to be in this job, okay? You know, I could have said, what happened to your brat? But already, you know, I was learning how to be tactful. What are the successful? Oh, they beamed. They said, oh, we found out what we were doing wrong. We were calling her Tiger, and she was thinking, she was acting like a tiger. It was reinforcing her behavior. And by a sheer act of will, we started to call her Lamb and Lammy. And it's amazing. She's thinking of herself these days as a lamb. I thought, well, that's interesting. So I got my two lambs here today, George, Paul, and Evangeline. So anyway, 20 years went by. I had moved away from that church shortly after this incident with Tiger, and so I lost track of this family. And it's the first day of a New Testament survey class at Vanguard University. I'm calling the roll. I've got 85 young people in the class. As I call the roll, I see this unusual last name, and I thought, oh, my, I wonder if this is Tiger. So I say, Renee, could you please stay after class? And I'm sure she wondered, why is the prof picking on me, you know, the very first day? She doesn't know me from Adam. So she comes up after class. I said, hi. I said, are your parents Gene and Jerry, gave the last name? She said, yes. I said, you have a sister then? She said, I do. I said, well, I don't know if this is you or your sister, but do you ever remember a time when your parents called you Tiger? And she thought real hard, and she said, no, I don't remember that. I said, well, it must have been your sister. That was one of you. I said, anyway, tell your folks hi for me. And said, okay, she'd do that. Turned around to go toward the door. She took a couple steps toward the door, and all of a sudden she spun around, and she had this big smile. She said, I do remember they used to call me Lamb. And I said, you're the one. They called her Lamb so long she forgot she ever was a tiger. And Jesus called Peter Rock so long he forgot he was ever sifting sands Simon. And he'll call you Christian so long you will forget you ever were a sinner. So what we call one another is important. So that's the horizontal application. Maybe the Lord's talking to you about giving somebody the gift of a new identity in your family or in your circle of friends. The second application is vertical. It's what the Lord sees of us, and I've already inched into that. You know, we talk about the upward call in Christ Jesus. If I were to let this, the width of this podium represent the tenure of my Christian life, okay, there was a time when I was outside, and I crossed from unbelief into faith. Some people think of, you know, relationship with God as trying to climb a ladder to get, you know, perfect enough to please God. The problem is we keep falling off the ladder. So God has the solution for that. He drops a bucket down, we get out, and he lifts us up. And that's called justification, which is raised to a position of righteousness. Forensic righteousness would be a more legal term to apply to it. But we are considered as holy in God's eyes through the covering of Jesus over our lives. So then that's from the first moment we say yes to him. We're justified by our faith. And then we begin walking the Christian life. And another process begins to kick in called sanctification, where in sanctification we become, in fact, what the Lord already sees us at in faith. Because before he ever asks us to have faith in him, he has faith in us. It's the great good news of the gospel. But the problem with sanctification is it's not a straight line upward. It sometimes loops and rolls and ups and downs, but the trajectory is upward. And there comes a moment, I have not hit it yet, called glorification, where either at death or at the coming of the Lord, we are raised out of our mortal existence, and our bodies actually receive the benefit of the redemption that Christ purchased for us, where you get eternal bodies. So that moment has these three lines intersecting, where sanctification, justification, glorification comes, and we step out into eternity. We're about 10, I picture myself, you know, about 10,000 years out into eternity by earth time, and one day the Lord comes along and starts walking with me, puts his arm on my shoulder, and says, well, St. George, how do you like heaven? Now, we think of the word saint as something that is reserved for a person that's been safely in the ground for 300 years, you know. But saint is the term the Lord applies to us from the first day we began following him. We're God's holy ones, even though sometimes that's not the actual case in fact, but the Lord sees that in faith. So he says, George, St. George, how are you? I said, well, Lord, I've been here 10,000 years, you know, and 10,000 years, I haven't had a bad thought, I haven't done anything wrong, I haven't said anything that I'm embarrassed about. You know, it's just wonderful. And the Lord says, well, that's okay, George. I knew you'd get here, so right from the first day you began following me, I called you the term you would become, saint. That's a tremendous gift that the Lord gives to us. Gift of a new identity. If anyone is in Christ, what? He or she is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. That is the great promise of the gospel. I love what Goethe, the German writer, said. If you treat the individual as he is, he will stay as he is. But if you treat him as he should be, he will become what he should be and ought to be. And I love also the phrase, God approved of you before anyone else got a chance to disapprove. It's the good news of the gospel. A few months ago, I was in Washington, D.C., and I was in the Capitol building and saw again the sculpture of Abraham Lincoln in the rotunda of the Capitol that was done by the American artist and sculptor Gutzon Borglum. Borglum is the one that did the four presidents on Mount Rushmore. And it's a marvelous, it's one of the most famous busts of Lincoln, this one that's in the Capitol. And I recall a story that I remembered reading about when Borglum was crafting this sculpture and chiseling out of the rock the emerging face of Lincoln, that one day some friends came to visit him and they brought with them their 10-year-old daughter. And while the adults were talking, the 10-year-old was wandering around the artist's studio looking at various things he was making. And she stood transfixed before the bust of Lincoln. And although the bust was not done, she could clearly see the features emerging, the protruding brow and the jutting chin, the hollow cheeks, the angular nose. And she comes over to Borglum and she interrupts the adult conversation. He says, "Mr. Borglum, is that Abraham Lincoln over there?" And he says, "It is. Why do you ask?" And she says, "How did you know he was in that rock?" And I look at the original Simon and I say to myself, how did the Lord know that the rock was in that sifting sand? It's because the Lord knows. And when he says, "Follow me and I will make you to become," he means it. He makes us to become. We're grateful that we have a Lord who not only asks us to believe in him, but a Lord who believes in us. I trust that if you're here today and have not yet begun to walk in that new identity, that today would be a day in which you would commit your life to Jesus Christ and walk in that identity. And that if you've come here discouraged by what other people have said about you, that you would be encouraged by what Jesus says about you. And if you're in a relationship where you need to give someone else the gift of a new identity, that the Lord will whisper that in your heart and help you to do that. Would you join me in standing? Chad is going to come and we're going to sing a wonderful chorus that was part of our worship earlier, "I Need Thee, Oh, I Need Thee." Our prayer team is going to come and be here at the front. And I would simply invite you, if you today want to for the first time declare your faith in the Lord, or perhaps that faith is once held but has subsided in your life, that you'll say, "Today is the day when I renew my identity in Christ." You're welcome to come. If you're struggling with a relationship that the Lord needs to help you rename or re-identify someone, that you'll come as well. And thirdly, if you just have a personal need in your life, in your family situation you'd like prayer for, these are men and women of God who can touch heaven for you and pray for you. So as we sing, and before the benediction, let's just take this moment and give you an opportunity to come and be prayed.